the NSA whistleblower or traitor, as the case may be. And as with any current event, we should be able to examine the situation and come to a conclusion concerning the right or wrong of the circumstance as Christians. And in this case, the question is, did Ed Snowden act immorally in bringing to the attention of the American people the extent of data gathering on the part of the federal government, which, by the way, is taking place through the Agency of Independent Contractors, or especially one independent contractor, and that, by the way, is who Ed Snowden worked for. Mr. Snowden has been lauded as a patriot and demonized as a criminal, and I must say his actions since the revelation of this information does lead me to believe that he's more of an idealist than someone who's seeking fame and fortune. Nonetheless, I believe it is important for us to look at this situation and arrive at a conclusion concerning whether it is right or wrong, concerning whether or not it's something that Christians should support or even something that a Christian could or should do. After all, we claim the kingdom worldview to be comprehensive. And so, to begin our discussion, let's look at 1 Peter 2:13 to 17. And there we read, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this current event in the light of Scripture, that we might arrive at a godly, biblical conclusion. I pray, Lord, that you will guide me, that you will give me the ability to speak what you placed in my heart, and that these, your people, will hear by the power of your Spirit those things that you would have them to embrace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to reiterate that this sermon has been put together since about 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon. And it was one of those situations where the topic is pressing on me, and I was just finally gave up and went ahead and put something together. But we see here in this text in Peter, with his letter to the church, that we should submit to civil governments, we should live exemplary lives, and we should acknowledge the image of God in man. If you look at the previous verses, we see that the letter that Peter writes, he is saying that we submit ourselves to civil government for the Lord's sake. And the first part of this is talking about our behavior and how we should be Christ-like. And what we need to realize is that a poor reputation always, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, it always reflects back on Jesus Christ. I heard a discussion, actually it was on a video that was on YouTube or Facebook or someplace, I forgot where I saw the link, and it was Bill Mayer was debating or talking to someone who was trying to suggest that Christianity and Islam are the same in the sense that there's hypocrites who do evil in the name of their religion. And Bill Mayer uncharacteristically said, "No, that's not true. They're very different." And this other fellow said, "Well, look at history." And his host said, "Well, we're not living in history. We're living in the present tense." But we do need to realize that our history is our history. And unfortunately, there are circumstances in our history as Christians where the church, as it was growing up, and I think this is how we need to understand it, we don't make excuses for what happened in history. And I would suggest that we must not add to the negatives that history might bring to the light or bring to the mind of people. So a poor reputation, be it from the past or be it today, is going to reflect on Jesus Christ. And that's something we need to keep in mind as we look at this, as we consider the acts of Ed Snowden and Christian citizenship. We need to realize that the Scripture tells us we must submit to civil government. But we do so in a particular fashion. In Colossians 3:22, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men." That passage is typically applied today to our relationship to employers. We're not slaves. Sometimes we might feel like it. But we are not slaves. We actually are paid. Sometimes we don't realize it. I'm just making comments that I maybe shouldn't make. As the saying was in Soviet Russia, we pretend to work and they pretend to pay us, but over here we don't have it quite that bad. So we aren't slaves, but we do have a responsibility to work as unto the Lord for our employers. And I would suggest to you that this principle, that whatever we do, we should work at it with all our heart, whether it be our submission to an employer, our submission to a civil government, our submission to ecclesiastical leadership. All those things must be done as unto the Lord, obviously. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. But it says in our text here that we should submit ourselves to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men. And the Greek there is a little bit confusing. It says something like every authority created by men or among men. And it leads me, anyway, to believe that what it's saying here is that every authority instituted by God, we are supposed to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake. To those duly instituted or ordained is another way to translate that, authorities. Well, there's only really three other than the individual, but the family, the church, and the state. And so, in this case, Peter is speaking about the state. And so he's saying we should submit ourselves to duly ordained or instituted by God authorities. Those authorities that have been placed there by God among men. And as I say, those are the three, family, church, and state. And to a certain extent, all three of those are voluntary. Obviously, you can't choose a family you're born into, but if you choose to do so, you can leave that family. You can move away and remove yourself from the connection to that family. With the state, you can leave the country, go someplace else. With the church, if you reject Yahweh, if you reject relationship with God in Jesus Christ, obviously you're not going to be in that institution any longer, or in the first place. So to some degree, there is a voluntary aspect here, but generally speaking, these institutions, these authorities that have been ordained by Almighty God are really, they're involuntary. You are where you are, and you are who you are, and you're part of these different institutions. So Peter's saying, in light of that, recognize that the king is supreme. Now, we don't have to live under a monarchy to understand the principle here. There is some form of government, where there is whatever we live under, where there is a supreme authority in the land. Of course, this is always in Peter's thinking and in ours. This authority is under God. What he's getting at is that the buck stops somewhere. Somebody is the ultimate authority in that particular institution. And in our particular institution, we're supposed to have, in our particular form of government, a tripart authority. And we like to say that the buck stops with the president, but in reality, it's not supposed to be that way. In reality, he's just one of three different arms of the federal government. And of course, we've seen very quickly in our nation's history how the executive branch has become, and is today, exercising, has become more of a emperor, or more of a monarchy, is exercising authority that was not initially or originally indicated in the Constitution. But the point is that the king, although he's supreme, that there's some form of, in our, whatever form of government, there is a supreme leader, you might say, somewhere the buck stops. It's always accountable to God. That leadership is always accountable to God. And we've talked many times about how in our nation, if we go back to the original constitutions of the states, once they left the control of the British Empire, the colonies declared independence, and then wrote their own constitutions, every one of those constitutions will reveal to us that the worldview of the colonies becoming states was a kingdom, a godly, a biblical worldview. It may not have been mature, but it was certainly specifically and obviously Christian, whereas now, and since the writing of the Constitution of 1787, it is no longer the case. And the Constitution explicitly excludes God, you might note, from the equation, whereas the state constitutions explicitly included God and demanded an oath of allegiance, I guess we could say, to God and to his Scripture. Peter goes on to tell us that we should also submit to the governor. Now, these are persons who might be, in the case of the Roman Empire, they were delegated. This was delegated authority, I should say. They were appointed. In our case, they might be elected, or would be elected. But in any situation, this is part of something, part of the way that God... What's interesting is if you look at any government, Even with a monarchy, you have a prime minister, for instance, or you have someone else who is, there is a dispersion of power. We've just finished the book of Esther. We saw that Mordecai became the second in the kingdom. He was one who received tremendous power. Esther was likewise exercising power. Even the eunuchs, those ones who had been cut off from any hope for the future, were exercising tremendous power behind the scenes. And so when you have a governor or you have other aspects of government where power is distributed, what you see there is really a kind of a modeling of the Trinity. And this happens as part of, we'll see later, as part of the image of God in man. We do these things naturally. Even the supreme ruler, even the dictator, will have others whom he entrusts power to. This is the way it is. So there's always a certain amount of decentralization, even unwittingly. There's always a certain amount of sharing of power, even unwittingly. And that's significant in our understanding of a Christian worldview, a Christian response, you might say, to the Ed Snowden circumstance, the Ed Snowden whistleblowing or traitor or whatever you want to call him at this point. Because when we look at that, we realize that we can, and I'm getting ahead of myself a bit here, but we can as Christians look to other aspects of civil government, because power is not held, even in a monarchy or dictatorship, is not held by a single individual. Never is. There's always a dispersion of power. And so we have, according to Scripture, and again, when we look at the Bible, it tells us that rulers are to oppose rulers. That's how we're supposed to get things changed. We can look to some other place. Where has power been dispersed? It always is. It always is somehow spread around a little bit, because one man can't do everything. Now, he holds the ultimate, if the buck does stop with somebody. But in the Roman Empire, for instance, there was a Senate, there were military leaders and so on. So power was dispersed. Now, the Scripture that we've read here tells us that the king and his governors are there to punish wrong. And we want to, if we idealize this, is of course, they're punished wrong according to God's word. But we know from history, we know from our own experience in this life, that it is not always God's law that is the rule. But without God's law, there eventually will be no rule of law. And that's part of what we see going on in this circumstance with the NSA and the data gathering and so forth, is that the rule of law has been abandoned to a large extent. There's, oh, sure, this is not illegal and so on, but if you have folks making laws, well, let's just put it this way. If you're not following God's law, you can make up any law you want and call it law and say, well, I'm doing what God, or excuse me, what the law allows. So although the leadership that is instituted by God has a responsibility to punish wrong, we would hope that they would punish wrong as it is defined by God's word. Of course, in the Roman Empire, that was not the case. Sometimes that's incidental or coincidental, that an ungodly government, as was the case in Rome, will have law that is godly. And again, it is part of this is because of the image of God in man. It is part of who we are as human beings. We imitate God the Father, even though we might not want to. So they punish wrong, but they command what is right. Doesn't say that it subsidizes what is right. It just simply acknowledges that, yes, this citizen is doing the right thing. And as an aside, we've talked before about how civil government should really be a bare-bones operation. We shouldn't be expecting the civil government to take on responsibilities that have not been given them by God. What we realize here, though, is that all authorities are given by God. Romans 13:1-7, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Now, keep in mind what we've said here about rulers opposing rulers. We'll come back to this, because when we read this, one of the things we need to realize when we read Scripture, it's very easy to lift a particular text out of context and to proof text. A lot of text is in that particular sentence. But if we proof text, we're simply taking something like Romans 13 and we build our entire theology concerning civil government on this text, which would tell us then, well, there's this, looking at Ed Snowden and anything like that. Well, obviously it's wrong because he violated the specifics given here in Romans 13:1-2, for instance. We can only come to that conclusion if we ignore the rest of Scripture. Well, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but let me keep reading here. Those who do so rebel against this authority will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror to those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to feel free from fear or the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. It's just basically saying the same thing that Peter says. For he is God's servant to do good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath. And remember back in chapter 12, it says, that is mine to avenge, says the Lord. Well, this is how he avenges, through the civil society, through civil government. Therefore, I think I might have skipped, but verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, respect. If honor, then honor. We need to understand that text in light of other scriptures. Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Remember, they were pulled before the Sanhedrin and told, don't talk like this anymore. We don't want to hear more about this Jesus. And yes, that was to a certain degree an ecclesiastical power. They were a subordinate power to Rome, but they were more than simply ecclesiastical. In the Jewish culture, there really was a very, there wasn't, I shouldn't say there wasn't a division between civil and ecclesiastical, because there certainly was. But the Sanhedrin was a civil power as much as it was a religious power. The priesthood, that was where you found the locus of ecclesiastical power. But when you had the Pharisees and the elders gathering together and they said, stop doing this, then you had an example of civil power. And now I've just blanked out on that particular passage, and I'm pretty sure now that I remember, I think it was that Peter and the apostles were actually before the Sanhedrin and not just the priestly council. I should have marked that down because I've suddenly blanked out. One of those old age things that I talked about earlier where suddenly I don't remember something. But our job is to understand the particular form of government in which we are, under which we are living, and then to apply the principles that we see in Scripture. So, in short, the relationship we have to civil government must be governed by the Bible. And if we look at Scripture, we see that when something needs to change in that form of government, the best way to do that, according to Scripture, the way we should do that, is to have rulers opposing rulers. If you look at 1 Kings 12 and 13, chapter 12 and 13, I won't read from there, but you'll see that's the section where Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, he loses the kingdom. And Jeroboam, whom earlier had been given the word from God that he would have the 10 tribes and would become the ruler of Israel, he was actually representing the people who rebelled against Rehoboam, against the kingdom of Judah, but he was a ruler. He was appointed by God. And if you read in that section, you'll see that not only was he appointed, but he was confirmed by the people, which is the pattern in Scripture. God appoints, God ordains, God anoints, and the people confirm. That isn't to say that if they don't confirm, God will say, well, okay, do have it your way. It's just, that's not how it works. God is the one who determines. He still does that today, by the way. When we go to vote, and when there's all this voting fraud that we don't even know if our vote counts, we get the leader that God wants us to have. For whatever reason, we may not like that leadership, but God says, well, that's the leadership that you deserve, perhaps, he says. Or that's the leadership that you're going to have until this and this and this change or whatever. But God institutes and people confirm that. And it's also interesting that there's another way God acts, which is kind of an aside that I'm pointing at this point to think about. But if you look at the circumstance of King David, and remember how there's two situations. One, when the Amalekite came and told David, well, I saw Saul die because I actually killed him. And so David had him executed. And he may or may not actually have been the one who killed Saul. And then more to the point, the sons of Rimmon, Rechab and Baanah, who killed Ishbosheth in his bed. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth and said, hey, look at the favor we've done you, King David. Now you can be king not over just Judah, but all of Israel. And so he said, put him to death. Put these guys to death. And yet, when Israel came to David and said, well, look, we haven't got a king, God has anointed you, we want to confirm you as king. He didn't say, nope, can't do it because these bad guys, they're the ones who actually brought that. I can't do it. Now, too bad it happened this way, because if it happened some other way, I would agree. David doesn't say that. 2 Samuel 4, if you want to see where that's coming from. David says, all right, good deal. I'm going to be your king. I'm paraphrasing, of course. I don't think he probably said good deal, but he did say, I'll be your king. And he reigned eventually in Jerusalem for 30-some years, 33 years, I believe it was. So even though these were ungodly men doing an ungodly act, God used that to bring to pass something that he had intended. That doesn't mean we should say, hey, I'm going to do an ungodly act in order to bring it to pass something God intends. There was a price to pay. They were executed for what they did. So at this point, let's ask the question, a preliminary, how should a Christian act in light of the Snowden situation? Should we emulate that? And the answer is, number one, we should inform rulers moving up the chain. Now, it's a little bit different situation because he's working for an independent contractor, which initially he would have needed, should have answered or should have spoke to a manager and say, hey, look, I got a real problem with this. This is not simply data mining for the sake of finding terrorists. We are doing a broad and tremendous ingathering of information. I read another interview with him, and he was saying that there was a supposed filter at the front gate, so to speak, that he said was constantly out of date and constantly ineffective. And so, in other words, all the data that was possibly available would be brought into and be examined and filtered by the people who were working for this Booz Allen, I think it was. Somehow that slips my mind, too. So his first thing as a Christian, and then, by the way, Snowden gives no indication he's a Christian, none whatsoever, so I'm not suggesting he is, but if we were in his shoes as a Christian, the first thing we do is talk to management and say, hey, look, there's a problem here. This is not right. I don't care if it's lawful or not. I mean, abortion is lawful for crying out loud, but it isn't right. This isn't right either. We'll talk about why it isn't. So we could move up the chain if that doesn't work. One of the options you have is to quit. Another option you have is to follow example of Paul, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But at this point, we want to see what Peter says. He says, submit to civil government, but also live exemplary lives, because that's God's will. We are in the world, but not of it. We are supposed to be people who reflect a whole different worldview. Now, this is going to tie into what we're seeing here, what we're talking about here, a Christian response, or Ed Snowden and Christian citizenship. We are supposed to be in the world, but not of it. God desires our interaction with the world, definitely, no question about that, but we are supposed to be something different then. We are supposed to make our decisions based upon a relationship with Jesus Christ and an understanding of what he would have us to do. We are in the kingdom. That means we are under the authority of Jesus Christ first and foremost. And part of his will for us is to submit to civil government. But the nature of the kingdom is that it has an effect upon the world around it. The nature of the kingdom is that it is leaven in the lump. It is changing things. And we do this, we are living a life that is exemplary. We are living a life that is good by doing things according to God's standard as revealed in the Scripture. We don't want to be buffaloed by the world that says, well, no, that's not right, this is. We don't want to be led astray by the, I don't want to be harsh, but the charismatic chaos that suggests, well, no, it's whatever you feel is right. That's what's good, and that's a bunch of baloney. God's Word is the only way that we can judge our actions so that we can silence the ignorant talk of foolish men, according to Peter. We can show that their accusations against us are false. Well, these people, they're hypocrites. Well, no, we're not. See, here's how we live. We live according to God's Word. And if we are doing something wrong, we're going to ask for forgiveness. We're going to make restitution to whoever it is that might be offended. If all it is that asking for forgiveness or whatever. But we are not what you say we are. We are not hypocrites. And here's the benefit of living a life that is according to God's Word. Our lives are in order. Our families, our communities, and so forth. And we are showing them this is the way that the kingdom is supposed to work. We show loyalty to the kingdom and to the country in which we live. That doesn't mean that we embrace everything the federal government or state or whatever government we might be discussing. We don't. That the government and the country are two different things. And so we live as free men. Free from sin. Free from fear of men. We are free to obey God. We live as those who are something different than the rest of the world. And so then when they look at us, they might try to make these accusations, but they can't. They won't stick. Because if you examine the lives of the Christians a little bit more closely, you'll find that they aren't what the world tries to paint them to be. We don't do this as a cover for sin. Again, this sloppy agape, which is a mispronunciation of agape, but it's sloppy love. And so, you know, grace and this whatever, that's just a cover for ungodly behavior. The spiritualization of behavior. It says, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this. I remember I had a friend who was telling me about all these things the Spirit of God had supposedly told him to do, and I just was aghast that he would believe that the Spirit of God would lead him down this path of not rank immorality, but stupidity. It was stupid. What he did was really stupid. It cost him tremendous amounts of money, nearly bankrupted his company, and made a real problem for many people who were involved with this. It was just not godly at all. It's kind of like the Anabaptist excesses in the 16th century, when the Anabaptists just basically threw out everything. There is no, basically it was anarchy in the name of Christ, and it was a bunch of baloney. And so to be free doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want. It means that you're free from sin. It means that you're free to obey God and to live lives of servants of God rather than men. This is critical. This is why Peter emphasizes it. Right in the middle of all this, he's talking about how we should live, live as free men, live as servants of God. We should not be influenced by worldly thought. In short, what he's saying is we should bear fruit. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I wish people would read this. I wish I would have this branded on deep in my heart. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We need to bear fruit. Again, defined by the Scripture, not by the world around us or by the latest charismatic fad or anything else. We need to obey God's law, and we need to do so as we are enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's just that simple. Well, it's not easy, but it is not complex. Our personal life, in short, impacts our political life, our political involvement, and everything else. And what we need to realize is that obedience to God is not limited to just one part of life. It's everything. It's the way that we act. It's the way that we think. It's the way that we would react if we encountered something like Ed Snowden did, if we happened to be in his shoes. We need to say we're going to live a life that pleases God. And I will take into account all these different aspects. I need to honor the government. I need to honor the king. I need to think about that, even as I look at this next section when we talk about human rights. But again, what we're talking about is dominion. Dominion. The personal life of every individual is not where it ends. It is how we live in wherever we find ourselves. And so again, we're talking about kingdom or dominion training. We're talking about a multi-pronged approach to the life. And the last thing we see here, and I'm kind of rushing because I'm not sure how long this is going to take. Maybe I'm going too fast. Peter says we need to acknowledge the image of God in man. Basically, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Show due respect to everyone, to every human being. We must show respect. Every human being is worthy of respect in every setting. Now we might think, well, what about the hardened criminal who is deserving of death? Well, you know what? You want one way to show respect to that hardened criminal deserving of death is to execute him. Why? Well, because that is acknowledging that he is under the authority of Almighty God. Think about that for a minute. To put him away for life is to say, well, no, you have no connection to God whatsoever. It is man's law that is preeminent in your life, not God's. That is showing, it may sound strange to you, but that is showing disrespect to that fellow human being. To show respect is to a fellow human being is to acknowledge them as part of God's kingdom. To acknowledge them, and I don't mean that they have to be under the authority of Jesus Christ in the sense that they're born again, but everything in this realm, everything in this world is part of God's kingdom. The hardened criminal deserving of death should be executed, because that's what we do if we respect God and His creation. One of the things about working at the prison that troubles me is the prevalence of an attitude that treats prisoners like less than human things, beings. Yes, they are criminals. Yes, they have, and again, I won't get into this, but I may have mentioned before that I am in strong disagreement with the entire prison system in this country, the way that we treat criminals. It should always be restitution, should be nothing but restitution. Sometimes you pay your restitution with your life. Sometimes the restitution takes the form of corporal punishment. But we should not be incarcerating people other than just to hold them temporarily for trial or something. And the way that these men are treated is dehumanizing. And then when they get out on the street, they've been incarcerated, they've been institutionalized, they've been dehumanized, and we expect them to go ahead and be productive members of society, is the catchphrase. It doesn't work. We see a large number of them ending up back in the same lifestyle and then back in prison. And part of the reason for that is because we are not acknowledging the image of God in these fellow human beings. The image is there, even if it's been marred. Peter goes on to say we should love the brotherhood of believers. And what he's saying here is basically we should especially love them. An example might be if we had we were an employer who had a job opening, and there are two people who are applying for the job. All things being equal, we would hire the Christian. As long as he's a fruit bearer, someone who is actually showing himself to be a believer. Someone who claims Christianity and yet lives worse than the guy who doesn't claim Christianity should be ignored, frankly. And so, all things being equal, we want to give preference to fellow Christians. And I could go on that quite a ways, but I'm not going to this morning. The righteousness or the godliness of doing that kind of thing. But again, we want to clarify that by suggesting that if someone says they're a Christian and doesn't live like it, we would actually want to distance ourselves from them rather than to hire them for the position. And again, we could talk about that, but I think you can understand. We also should fear God, as this section closes. In Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. All who follow His precepts have good understanding. To Him belongs eternal praise. If we want to do any of this right, we need to start with wisdom, and that means fearing God. If we want to do any of this right, if we want to understand how we should act or react in the situation, how we should look at this Ed Snowden situation, or anything else that we want to talk about in life, it needs to start with fear of God. Because it is there that we will begin to have an understanding, we'll have wisdom, we'll be able to connect the dots, you might say. We need to fear God, because without Him there is no lasting order. Without Him there is no, well, there's no reason for life without God. And so what we need to do is to walk this out. Say, I fear God. I understand that He is all-powerful. I understand that He is the Creator. I understand that His Word is the only reliable means of navigating this life, the only reliable source of information for bringing the kingdom of God to pass, to bringing my arena of activity under the authority of the Lord Jesus. So we need to live it out. And in so doing, we honor the King. We've covered this to some degree. But one of the things that we do as we honor the King is we should not be given to change. My son, fear the Lord Yahweh, and the King, do not associate with those given to change. Well, that means we should never worry about anything in our government, just leave it the way it is, the way things are. That's not true. This is a principle that we need to embrace. Certainly, we should not be associating with those given to change. What does that mean? Well, some folks just want to see change for the sake of change, and a lot of those people have a lifestyle that would be described as anarchist or extreme libertarian or something else. But the Bible says don't hang around with those kind of people, because that is not honoring to your King, to your government. What we need to do is to look to the office or to the role and to have honor, to have respect for that, regarding whoever holds that office as our equal, even though they have authority over us, but recognizing that they are likewise created in the image of God. We are on a level playing field with them. That doesn't mean we have the same talents, the same abilities, the same calling or anything else. There's going to be disparity. Not everybody's equal. No question about that. Some people are more athletic. Some people are more intelligent. Some people are more attractive, whatever. The point is, when it comes right down to it, rock bottom, standing at the foot of the cross, as you've heard, the ground is level. So we honor the King, but we recognize that he's just like us. And we acknowledge the image of God, is to acknowledge God himself. When we acknowledge the image of God in fellow human beings, we acknowledge that it's God who's in charge. And that's why I say, to show true respect to even the condemned criminal, is to do what God says we should do to him. Because we recognize in so doing that he is likewise under the authority of the eternal King. When we acknowledge the image of God in man, we acknowledge equality of worth and of value. I don't mean in an economic sense, because obviously some people have much more value to them. A strong back is more valuable to the ditch digger than the weak back. Okay, we're not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about a human value. Every human being has worth, has value, demands or commands respect, I should say. No man should enslave another. The scripture. Now, here's one of the things that people say. Well, in the Bible, it doesn't say that you should eliminate slavery. It doesn't say that. There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't say, but there's a lot of things that we know from reading Scripture and the principles therein that we should do. We know that we should not enslave another human being. Paul didn't say that specifically, but anyone who understands the gospel will come to that conclusion pretty quickly. And so no man should enslave another, because we are all created equal. We are all the same in the sight of God. All are equal before God. Different roles does not mean different worth. More talent, more power, more money, whatever. That doesn't mean that person has more rights or has the right to lord it over someone else. It simply means that God has given them a different position in society. This is a principle that is required, that we must uphold this principle if we want to withstand tyranny. Because it is the idea that there are different values, that some people are more valuable, some people are more worthy, some people should have more rights than others. That is what is part of the engine that drives tyranny. We need to realize that because we are created in the image of God, we have the right to obey God rather than men when that time comes that they are doing something, asking something of us that is contrary to God's law. We need to understand that those who are in authority are simply first among equals. And really this point of view gives rise to the representative form of government. Because what we do in that form of government, and again, we really can't look at our modern situation. We need to go all the way back before the Constitution, look at the states and say, what is it they were doing? They were electing people first among equals who would simply be there to represent their fellow citizens. And so if we understand the image of God, if we understand that every human being has value, has worth, should be respected, should be viewed as a fellow sojourner, in the sense, I don't mean in the Christian, not everyone's in the Christian faith, but we're all placed on this earth by God. We will give due respect to all, not just to some, because we fear God. And sometimes that means we have to defy rulers. Think about the Dutch and others who hid the Jews, not because they were Jewish, but because these were fellow human beings. Think about those who picket abortion clinics and sometimes are hauled away to jail, not because they are have had an abortion themselves or whatever, but because they know that these are fellow human beings that they are protecting. Sometimes it requires our defiance of rulers in order to respect the fact that all other human beings are made in the image of God. And we do this even while we honor the office of those above us. So due respect to others may require self-sacrifice on our part. Again, fearing God and honoring the office, but we might end up using the system that God has given us, whatever country we live in order to reveal the abuses, to reveal things that need to be brought to light. So what does this mean for us, all of this, when we talk about this Ed Snowden circumstance and Christian citizenship? how far should our submission go? And the first thing we need to realize is that we must always, first and foremost, we must always obey God. Well, what about taxes? Some of those taxes are used for immoral purposes, used for evil purposes. Well, consider Rome under Nero. When Peter and Paul were writing, and they said, pay taxes. They said, honor the office. Nero was a horrible man. He was an immoral, decadent, murderous man who eventually committed suicide. And in the persecution of the Christians in AD 64 and following, did all sorts of horrendous things to people who followed Jesus Christ. But the apostles did not suggest a tax revolt, for instance. Don't pay taxes because your taxes are going to be used to persecute other Christians. What they are saying is be people who take dominion. And we've just finished our look at Esther, almost finished. We're going to come back to it next week, hopefully. And we've seen how God can use someone in a position of authority to make changes. But we've also seen that the only way that change is really made is to take dominion according to the way that the Scripture tells us to do that. And Jeremiah 29:4-7 is where we've looked again and again. We won't look there today. The apostles say, submit. Even when the government is corrupt, even when the government is ungodly, we should submit. But the Scripture tells us that that submission, as we've seen in the book of Esther, will sometimes take the form of doing something that is contrary to the wishes of our federal, or in this case, our federal government or our state government. Remember, what did Esther do and what did Mordecai do? They did things that were most benefiting to the kingdom and to the king. Sometimes we have to take that path. In reality, we should expect the worst from our federal government because it is an ungodly civil government. And as the saying goes, we don't want to drink the Kool-Aid and suppose that somehow this is a benevolent dictatorship that we live under. Well, we might not even recognize it as a dictatorship, but that this is somehow a good situation that we shouldn't even try to change it at all. In reality, we should. But the Bible does give us means for making that change. Yes, we respect the government. Yes, we obey the law. Yes, we pay our taxes, even though we know some of those taxes are being used in ways they should not be used. But we must, and here's where Christians, this is what bothers me. We complain, and there's those out there who are actually, quote, tax patriots, unquote, and they claim to be Christians, but that's all they do. They say, I'm not going to pay taxes. Well, maybe they have a legal case. I don't know. I don't even care. They're not doing anything at the local level. They are not doing anything to bring the kingdom of God to bear upon their circumstance. And one of the ways that we do that is to go to the ruler that is over us, and we move on up that chain until we find someone who says, yes, I will stand between you and this oppressive government. And I'll take my stand, and you'll back me as a citizen and those who are with you, and we'll see what we can get done. That is where we begin if we want to see change in government. Now, if there isn't any ruler willing to oppose the ruler, and that can be at any level, anyone, it could be the city council who stands up against the federal government and says, nope, we're not going to let this happen. In fact, we're going to pull the plug. Let's just use the Snowden thing. We are going to have our own, I don't know how you could do this, but someone like Zeke could probably figure out how to do this. You create your own, and I know you can do this very easily, create your own internet for this city, and then have a very carefully filtered connection to the grand World Wide Web. Now, I'm just throwing out an idea. What I'm saying is the city council, the county commissioners, anyone who will stand between you and that corrupt authority should do so. That's who should we appeal to first. We can also appeal to the courts. Festus and Paul, when he had come, the Jews, this is Acts 25, who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Well, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do a favor for the Jews, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there to be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am offender," or now this is a very critical principle, "if I am offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying." Why? Because he's submitted to God's law. "If I've done anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying." How many of us would say that? "But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, then no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." This is the final option, you might say, for the Christian. If there is no civil leader who will stand between you and that corrupt and tyrannical power, you can eventually appeal to the courts. Now, let me just put this into perspective with Ed Snowden. Let's assume that he had tried all this, and I don't know that he did at all. But let's assume that he found no one who was willing to stand between he and this federal power that in his mind was ignoring the image of God in man, which is really the issue here. What's going on here is that we have a federal power that's saying there is a class of people that is elite and all the rest are less. There is a class of people that has the right, the evolutionary right, to rule others and to do so however they please and to make laws that allow them to do what they want to do. There is a class of people who knows what is best for everyone else. And in that worldview, in that mindset, there is not the acknowledgement of the image of God in man, because that would undermine this idea that there's somebody who's better than somebody else. I'm not talking about talent, I'm not talking about ability. But by the way, those who sit in the halls of legislation and power in the federal government, especially, seem to have no particular abilities, no particular talents, and don't seem to be particularly smart, but they're good at talking, some of them. This is really the issue here. Now, I'm not suggesting that Ed Snowden had a revelation, said, you know what? The image of God in man demands that I reveal these things. I don't think he thought that at all. What he was thinking, but deep down inside, that was there. He's thinking, this is not right. There is a power that is at work here that is suppressing and oppressing and bringing tyranny to bear upon an entire nation simply because these people think that they have that right based on some evolutionary whatever. Paul, now I know the situation is different here. Paul didn't do anything wrong. There was no laws that he violated, even though he was accused of violating particular Jewish laws that hadn't been the case. They tried to suggest that he had violated the laws of Rome, and he didn't do that either. And so he was completely innocent. But he did appeal to a higher authority. He appealed, which would be, in our case, something like appealing to the courts. And then it would work its way to the Supreme Court or not. They might say they wouldn't want to listen to this. But here's what I'm saying to you, that Ed Snowden messed up when he blew the whistle, which I think is what he did. You might call him a traitor, but I think he's just a whistleblower. He should have that, once this information had been given to the news media, he should have then said, here I am, come and arrest me, we're going to work this through the courts because I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Because he knew full well that the federal powers that be in the legislative, I think there's very few, maybe one or two, legislatures who have said, hey, this guy is a patriot, not a traitor. But in the executive branch and the legislative branch, typically, they're all saying he's a traitor. His only avenue for justice would be the courts. So as a Christian looking at this, we say, okay, he was right in that he recognized there was a failure to acknowledge the image of God in man. He's going to rectify that. And so he could, if he had gone through all the process, which I don't know that he did, he could eventually say, you know what, this is not working. I will now blow the whistle and throw myself on the mercy of the courts. Ed Snowden went wrong when he fled. Now he could maybe go to Hong Kong until the news comes out and then turn yourself in. But maybe not. Maybe there's something else he could have done. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And then he goes on and he went to the forest of Horeth. 1 Samuel 27, David said in his heart, "Now I know I will perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me to do that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." And then he went to the Philistines. Of course, we know how that worked out. Matthew 10, Jesus says, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." We're talking about the end of the old age here, the old covenant age. Matthew 24, same circumstance. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," and of course, as you've heard me say, we're talking about the completed temple with the priest ministering there, who is saying, basically shaking his fist in God's face, saying, "We won't accept the Messiah." "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." There is another option, and I think this is what Ed Snowden did, whether we want to agree with it completely. He fled. He saw no recourse for justice. David saw no recourse for justice. And again, we can't just say, obviously David had done nothing wrong either. Jesus is talking about people who aren't doing anything wrong either. At the end of the old age, they were being persecuted for their faith. Ed Snowden and a Christian who might do something like that would not be being necessarily persecuted for their faith or persecuted for a belief. There's no question about that. But it doesn't apply directly. But the principle, I think, is valid. Work your way up the chain of authority. Actually, you might want to start at the top and move your way down, until you finally get to the dog catcher. And the dog catcher says, "Yeah, I'll stand between you and that federal tyranny. Let's go." Well, maybe that's a little bit shaky. But if he's been duly appointed as a law enforcement officer, believe it or not, he and the notary public can be the ones that you stand behind. So if you did that and it didn't work out, you have another option. And again, I guess I would have to say that if I was in this position, I would recognize this as a failure to acknowledge the image of God in man, a failure to... This isn't, I don't care what they say, this is not lawful. We're looking at God's law. And even in our nation's heritage and law, this is not, we can't say this is okay to do this kind of thing, to spy on our own citizens. Work your way up that or down the chain of command. I think it would be fine. And I'm speaking at my, if someone were to hear this sermon and say, "I disagree with that guy 100%, well, that's between you and the Lord. Right now, what I'm saying is my opinion, according to what I see in Scripture, is that a Christian would be justified in saying, "I'm going to now blow the whistle because no one is doing anything. I've tried to get something done. No one is doing anything." And then to either turn themselves over to the court and say, "I'm at your mercy. Do with me as you see fit. I will not object to die if I've done anything worthy of dying," as Paul says. Or, again, requiring wisdom to discern this, flee to a Christian or sympathetic nation. Now, Ed Snowden certainly didn't do that. Soviet Russia, well, excuse me, not Soviet anymore. Got Zeke around the house, and he's always saying, "Soviet Russia." And so whenever I think of Russia, that's what I say. But Russia, Cuba, which is communist, and Venezuela, which is likewise extremely leftist. And another reason, by the way, this is legitimate, is because this is a worldwide phenomenon. This is not just what's happening in the United States, but it's been revealed through this whistleblowing that Great Britain and other nations are doing the same kind of thing. By the way, 1984, the book is selling at a tremendous rate. Everyone wants to know what's going on, and that's actually one way to get a little picture of what is actually happening in this country. That gives us something to think about in light of this event with Ed Snowden. We should not look at it and say, "Well, I feel this," unless we have looked at the Scripture to come to a conclusion based upon the Bible, not just simply upon our feelings on an emotional reaction to what we see. Because our interaction with the world must be based upon the bearing of fruit, must be based upon a relationship with Almighty God that bears fruit. Wisdom is required when we look at this kind of a circumstance. A careful walk before God is required, a walk that glorifies God and benefits our fellow man. It's so easy. It would be so easy for us to just have a knee-jerk reaction and say, "Well, look, this is a terrible thing. Certainly I would act that way." Or, "This is a terrible thing. Certainly he should be put in prison for what he's done." What we want to do is act in a fashion that will avoid any kind of, I could say, quote, legitimate, unquote, reproach that is used to smear Jesus Christ. If we do something that is illegal, well, we will some days, I'm sure, sometimes as Christians have to do what is, quote, illegal. We will not say Caesar is Lord, and we will suffer for it. That day will probably come, maybe not in our lifetime in this country, but in the lifetime of our descendants. And so we may have to disobey civil law, but we must do so in light of a commitment to Jesus Christ. Too many Christians act like the world. Too many Christians have bad theology. Too many Christians are simply self-centered or rebellious. And so they do what they do, not because they've thought it through according to God's word, but because they are reacting according to the American myth or according to American folk religion or something like that. They don't really know what the Bible says. They haven't really thought it through. And this has been something that I've just put together very quickly, and we could spend more time discussing this. But we must interact with the world in a way that avoids reproach that could be used to smear Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to be called all sorts of things, but we need to walk circumspectly. We need to walk in wisdom. And we need to walk in light of what Peter has said here with respect, with fear, but also with an acknowledgement of the image of God in our fellow man. That is the foundation of human rights. And as a Christian, we can look at this and say, there is not an acknowledgement of the image of God in man, so there is a violation of basic human rights. God is the creator. There's no other reason for human rights, by the way. Anything else that we might try to base human rights upon is a crumbling foundation. In fact, this is an obvious truth that even the world acknowledges. The world acknowledges human rights. They may try to implement that in a wrong fashion, but they acknowledge that human beings have value. And it's going to require wisdom on the part of Christians to navigate the situations that we find ourselves in, the current circumstance. And if we call ourselves pro-life, by the way, Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have life more abundantly. If we are truly pro-life, it doesn't end with the preservation of life from natural birth to natural death. It also embraces a wisdom that looks at this image of God in man and upholds life for. In other words, guess what I'm driving at is this. We shouldn't tolerate tyranny and say, well, at least we're alive, because that is not life more abundantly. Yes, life abundantly, as Jesus is talking about, a salvation is talking about something beyond just simply this realm. I'm not disputing that, but it also embraces this realm. And so if we are truly pro-life, we will not sit idly by while tyranny continues its forward march in this land. Because our call is to glorify God and to benefit mankind. The two are not always easy. The two are not always easy to understand or to bring to pass. But that is what we are called to do. The first, of course, glorifying God, will always result in the second. If we truly glorify God, we will eventually see the benefit of man. And as always, this can be summed up in a single word, and that is dominion. So we find that it requires wisdom, as always, to act in a godly fashion in the face of tremendous power and ungodliness. It's my opinion, as I mentioned, that the actions of Ed Snowden were warranted. Although we might suggest that a Christian would act differently in the same circumstance, I believe we see from Scripture that there is a time and a place for this kind of behavior. It must be ordered according to God's word. It must be an action that takes place after much prayer, much meditation and thought, much a foundation that we build and that we stand upon from Scripture. And so we ask ourselves as we do this, when we arrive at this conclusion, we must ask ourselves, will this bring glory to God and benefit our fellow man? Is this supported by Scripture? In short, is this worldliness or is it dominion? Heavenly Father, I pray that...